In recent days, recent weeks, we have witnessed significant changes in what's called the Catholic Church. Over these last few weeks, we have learned that the head of the Catholic Church, Pope Benedict, was resigning, that he was stepping down. We learned that there was going to be a vacancy, and that there were going to be new men who were nominated for this particular position. Just this past week, we watched as there were votes that were taking place on who should be the next head of the Catholic Church. And the news cameras focused their attention on that chimney, waiting for that smoke to come out. And would it be black smoke or would it be white smoke? And then finally, they saw the white smoke. Finally, they realized that a new head of that church had been selected, that he would soon be appointed. And not long after that, he stood before the world and before the cameras and spoke of his vision and his dream for the Catholic Church. According to historical records, depending on where you start the count, but according to historical records, 101st universal bishop of the Catholic Church. Benedict was the 200th, and now Francis is the 201st. In the Catholic religion, the Pope holds a very unique position. In the Catholic Church, the Pope is considered to be in the place of, in the place of Christ on this earth. In fact, he holds the title, the vicar, V-I-C-A-R, the vicar of Christ. We get the word vicarious, where someone might live vicariously through another. He is called the vicar of Christ, believed to be Christ on earth. He is believed to be, when he speaks in what's called ex cathedra, he is believed to be, when he speaks ex cathedra, inspired, inspired, in the words that he speaks. Not only standing in the place of Christ, but believed to be inspired of God when he speaks ex cathedra. And when he thus speaks, he is believed to be infallible. That the words that he speaks are true. The words that he speaks have no error or mistakes laden within them. This morning, I don't mention any of this, nor do I use this as an introduction to our study today, to try to be unkind or to have any kind of a spirit that would be anything other than a Christ-like spirit towards those who are a part of and follow the Catholic religion. And I know that there are some, even in our midst today, who at the very least have a Catholic background. And I know there's even some here today who are still Catholics in their practice of religion. So I want you to understand that as I mentioned these things at the beginning, I'm not trying to be unkind in any way, but just trying to state the facts as I have been able to discover them and to research them and to be able to share them with you. It is interesting to look at the impact worldwide that this event has had in the last couple weeks, and how it has been announced that there is a new head of the church. And I want us to talk this morning about what does the Bible say about the head of the church. And on the screen, the title of this lesson intentionally has both of the words the, T-H-E, in all caps to help us to see the emphasis that the Bible, not that a preacher, not that a church will place on it, but the emphasis that the Bible places on the singularity of the church and on the singularity of the head who sits above the church. And all I want us to do this morning is to not talk about what we believe or what we think, to not investigate what man believes or what man thinks or what a certain religious group teaches or practices, but to come to the Word of God and allow God to teach us about the head of the church. And I want us to use Luke chapter 9 as our guide. I want us to use the occasion where Jesus took His three close friends, Peter, James, and John, up on what the Bible says was a high mountain. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 28 that Jesus went there for the purpose of praying. And as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and starting in verse 28, I want you to think about this event, and I'm confident that most in here have read and have heard and have studied the story of the transfiguration of Jesus. Although in Luke's account here in Luke chapter 9, the word transfiguration is not there. We would have to go over to Matthew's account or Mark's account to see that English word transfiguration. But I'm sure we've heard and we've studied this event in the life of Jesus. But what can we see in Luke chapter 9? What can we see in this event on top of that mountain with those men who were present? What can we learn from God about the head of the church? And this morning, I only want us to see two major things that come out of this passage. I want us to see, first of all, that it was God who chose the head. It was not man who decided who would be the head. It was God who chose the head. Now look at the passage. The Bible says in Luke chapter 9 verse 28 that Jesus went up on the mountain for the purpose of talking to God. We know Jesus did this often. It was likely here at night that Jesus had ascended this mountain. That's when He often went away by Himself to pray, was at night. We also see later on that the disciples are asleep. They're heavy with sleep. It's nighttime. They've had a long day. They ascend this mountain. Jesus goes there for the purpose of praying, of talking to God. And I want you to see what happens to Jesus when He is talking to God. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 29, the Bible says, as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered. The human Jesus standing on that mountain began to take on an appearance more of deity than of humanity. His face began to be altered, and His robe became white and glistening. In other passages, the Bible says that His entire being was as bright as the sun, and His clothes became so white, they were whiter than any launderer could whiten them. I want you to imagine there being with Jesus. I want you to consider how when Moses came off of Mount Sinai, that his face was shining brightly and the people could not see him. Why? Because he had been in the presence of God. Jesus is on this mountain. He's talking to God. And He begins to take on the glory of heaven. It's not just because He's in the presence of God. It is because He is God. When Peter reflected on this event in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, Peter says that we beheld His majesty. When Peter, James, and John are there, they see Jesus. They see Jesus like they had never seen Him before. They knew the human figure of Jesus. But now when He goes to pray to God, He is in such communion with God. He is God, and He begins to take on the glory of God on that mountain. I want you to imagine being there. And I want you to see that not only did Jesus go on the mountain to talk to God, but two men came and joined Him. The Bible says that Moses and Elijah came also to that mountain. But they were not there to talk to God the Father in heaven. They were there to talk with God the Son, Jesus, on that mountain. Look in verse 30. Behold, two men talked with Him, Who were Moses and Elijah? Luke chapter 9, verse 31. They appeared in glory, and they spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word decease is interesting. You may have the word departure. You may have some other word there to describe what they were talking about. This was not the usual word that would be used to talk about someone's death, although that was involved in what they're discussing. This word here is the word that we get our English word exodus from. That was the Greek word, exodus. Moses and Elijah came to talk to Jesus about some special event in his life that only he could accomplish, nobody else. That only he would go about to fulfill, nobody else. And as Bill said this morning, presiding over the Lord's table, when Jesus said, "It is finished, it is complete, it is accomplished." Jesus, when he's there talking to Moses and Elijah, no doubt was talking about his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But also included in Jesus' exodus would be the fact that he was going to exit this earth. That he was going to return to the right hand of God. Moses and Elijah are there to help to emphasize who Jesus was. His appearance being changed into the glory of God emphasized who he was. Moses and Elijah being there and speaking with him emphasized who he was. Look at verse 32. It's interesting, the first word that you have in Luke chapter 9 and verse 32. Jesus took on the glory of God. Moses and Elijah appeared with him in glory to speak about his departure. And then the first word you have in verse 32, but Peter. Something's wrong. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. There's something different about Jesus now than they've ever seen him before. They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting, as Moses and Elijah are leaving. And as they are parting, Peter spoke up and said, "Master." I think it's in Matthew's account where he says, "Lord." Mark's account uses the word "rabbi." "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles, tents, booths, shelters, dwelling places. Lord, let's not leave this place. Don't let Moses and Elijah leave. Let's build three tents and tabernacles so that we can stay here and continue this. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And what does the end of that verse say in Luke's account? Not knowing what he said. Don't you know that that's a parenthetical statement we could put at the end of a lot of what Peter says and does? You know, he says a lot of things, not really knowing what he's saying. "Lord, let's build three tabernacles." He didn't know what he was saying. Over in Mark's account, it says a little bit different. It just says, because he didn't know what to say. He sees this, and impetuous Peter wants to say something, doesn't know what to say. "Lord, let's just stay here." And he sees Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Here's the great lawgiver Moses. Here's the great prophet Elijah. Here's our great friend Jesus. Here's three men. Peter sees them all equally, and let's just stay here and continue this occasion. And Jesus' own friends don't recognize who he is. God recognizes who he is because he took on the glory of God on that mountain. Moses and Elijah recognize who he is because they're there talking about something that only he can accomplish. And notice that the Bible says in verse 34, the very first word of verse 34, while he was still speaking. Peter had not even got these words completely out of his mouth before God came to the mountain. Jesus came to the mountain to talk to God. Moses and Elijah came to that mountain to talk with Jesus. And after Peter's comment, or actually during Peter's comment, God comes to the mountain to talk to Jesus, to talk about Jesus. And notice the form that comes upon that mountain. The Bible says that in order to emphasize who Jesus was, that this cloud of glory came. This cloud representing the presence of the Lord. Verse 34 says it came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. This was not some small little cloud. This cloud came and enveloped them on that mountain. It overshadowed them. It's reminiscent a little bit, isn't it? Of that white smoke that came out of that chimney this past week. But you see, on this mountain, it was not white smoke to indicate that man had made a selection. It was a white cloud that overshadowed, enveloped to the point that they entered into this cloud. They were inside of this cloud. And it was an indication that not man had made a selection, but that the God of heaven had made a selection. And not only does the presence of God come, but the voice of God comes. I don't know if any of you are watching this series. Is it on the History Channel? I don't know what channel it's on. The Bible series. Very interesting to watch this. It's good. It's fun to watch it with Katie and Kelly, where they can tell me all the things they're doing wrong in this series. Well, they got that wrong. They got that wrong. I'll tell you one thing they got wrong. The voice of God in that series is not the way I pictured or heard the voice of God. How do you envision this occasion when God speaks? How do you envision this occasion where not just in some light, mystical way, but the voice of God comes from this cloud? In Peter's account, when Peter records this, 2 Peter 1, he says it was the voice of the excellent glory that came from heaven. And this voice, in order to emphasize who Jesus was, in order to emphasize that He's no ordinary man, He's no ordinary head of the church, to emphasize His singularity, Jesus said, or God said, this. Singular pronoun. This is the only one. To emphasize that singularity, you just have this. He's the only one. To emphasize the fact that this head, to emphasize the perpetuity of this head, this is, present tense verb. Not will be, not has been, not temporarily. He is and He always will be perpetuity. In order to emphasize His divinity, God says, this is My. This isn't somebody else's. He belongs to Me. This is My Son, to emphasize the authority of this pronouncement. He wasn't some servant. He wasn't some worker. He wasn't somebody that just happened to come along. This singularity is perpetuity. My divinity, Son, authority. God came upon this scene and He chose the head. Matthew and Mark, it's interesting, say, this is My beloved Son. And if you're in Luke chapter 9, if you have the King James or the New King James, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 35, you will also have, this is My beloved Son. But if you have an American Standard, New American Standard, English Standard Version, you don't have the word beloved there. Luke records a different Greek word. Matthew and Mark have agapetos, beloved Son. But in Luke's account, he actually says, this is My Son, My chosen one. God chose the head of His church. You see, what's interesting on this occasion is that on this mountain, there were six men. There was Moses, the great lawgiver. How often do you read the name of Moses in the Bible? You have Elijah, the great prophet of God. of whom God likened the coming of John the Baptist. In fact, when you get to the end of this account, the disciples begin asking about Elijah. Well, didn't God say Elijah was going to come? And Jesus had to teach them that John the Baptist was Elijah. Elijah was a prominent figure of the Old Testament. You've got two prominent figures of the Old Testament, and God says you don't listen to them anymore. You don't follow them anymore. You're not bound by the law or the prophets of the Old Testament anymore. But there's other men on that mountain. There's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There's James, his brother, the first apostle who would be killed, who would be martyred for the cause of Christ over in Acts chapter 12. And there's Peter. Peter, the man whom our Catholic friends believe that God made to be the head of the church. Peter, the man who our Catholic friends believe was the first pope appointed by God to sit in Rome. Peter, the man who our Catholic friends believe passed his authority down to all successive popes after him. And again, I'm not trying to be unkind in any way, but even with Peter on that mountain, God takes his finger and he points at his son and he says, "This is my chosen one." God chose his head. And then in the second place, God commanded that man heed the head. That man hear the head. There's two words at the end of verse 35. There's two words. Hear him. But it's not just a matter of... This is not a hearing test. This was not a matter of can you listen and hear what's being said. The word hear is an imperative. Go and do it. It's a command of God. It's a present tense. Keep on doing it. But it's a comprehensive word. It doesn't just mean open up your ears. Go over to Acts chapter 3. We may not have time to look at this in the end of the lesson. Go over to Acts chapter 3. Same word over in Acts chapter 3. And see if this passage over in Acts 3, is this talking about just a hearing test? Is this just talking about opening our ears? Look in Acts chapter 3, where Peter quotes from Moses. Two of the men who were on this mountain with Jesus in Luke chapter 9 are now being addressed in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, where Peter quotes from Moses. And he says, Acts 3, verse 22, "Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet.'" This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 18. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you." Is this talking about a hearing test? Is this talking about whether you just open your ears and listen? Look in verse 23. "And it shall be that every soul who shall not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." When God points at Jesus and says, "This is my son, this is the one I have chosen," he then commands that you hear. But the word literally means that you heed, you listen, you obey what he says, and you take that thought and you plant it into Acts chapter 3. "Him you shall heed in all things, whatever he says to you." It's not just a matter of listening. What does James chapter 1 say? "Do not be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers of the word." That's a test of whether we are heeding, obeying the will of God. But notice the second word here. It's not just hear, but it is hear him. Not Moses. You see, when God specifies, listen to this. When God specifies, by God specifying something, he automatically includes only that which he specifies, and he automatically excludes anything else that would not be in that category. God did not have to say, hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Peter, not James, not John, not... When God specified, hear him, that's all that mattered. He didn't have to say, not everything else. When God specified the tribe of Levi for the priest in the Old Testament, he didn't have to say, not Reuben, not Gad. When he specifies, he includes and he excludes automatically. God says, you hear him. Why do I need to hear him? Because Jesus and his word are all that matter for getting us to heaven. Jesus and his word are all that matter for us pleasing God. You see, it's the word of God. It's the word of Christ that has all authority. Hear that. When Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth, is there any authority that can then be shared with someone else? Is there any authority that can then be passed on to another individual, to some human being? God's word is our standard of authority. All that we do, Colossians 3:17, all that we do in word or deed must be done in the name of Christ. The word of God is our standard of righteousness. We don't know what's right and what's wrong in the sight of God unless he tells us in his word. We don't need a man to tell us if it's right or wrong. We can just come to the word of God. It is our standard of righteousness. We are equipped unto every good work, but only through this book and not through any other source. The word of God, the Bible says, is our standard of judgment. When you and I stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, we will not be judged by the edict of a man. We will not be judged based upon the pronouncement or a proclamation that a human being has made while holding a certain office or position on this planet. The standard of judgment is going to be the word of Christ. He who rejects me and receives not my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word of Christ, not of any man, is infallible. You can take his word to the bank. It has no errors, no mistakes, but only his word's infallible. And as such, it is unchanging. And it is unchangeable. You can't come to this book and change it. You can't come to this book and change it because God doesn't change it. God says that his word is enduring. It will endure until the end. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Psalm 119 verse 89 says, thy word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. It's fixed. It will not change. Some of the discussion this last week has been, what will the new Pope change? What policies will the new Pope change? And then when the new Pope was selected, there was discussion about, well, he's not one who would change some of these things that they are talking about. Because they believe that when he speaks ex cathedra, when he speaks on matters of faith and morality, that he's completely infallible. And they were looking for him to make changes on the role of women. They were looking for him to make changes on the place of homosexuals. They were looking for him to make changes. But when you come to the head of the church, he does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. When we come to the will of God, we need to see that when that cloud lifted on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, they're not there anymore. All that remained for them to see was Jesus. And it's time for us today, it's time for mankind today to lift everything else out of the way, to lift all of our man-made ideas out of the way, and to see only Jesus. To see only the teachings of our Savior. Because when God said, "Hear ye Him," here's what God was also saying. God was also saying, "Do not follow the teachings of man." He says that here when he says, "Hear Him," exclusively and inclusively. But he says in Galatians 1 as well. Galatians 1 and verse 9, the Bible says, "If any man come unto you and bring any other teaching than what's found in this book, let him be accursed." God said, don't follow the traditions of men. Jesus said those traditions in Matthew chapter 15, they're teaching for doctrine, the commandments of men, they are vanity. To follow after the ideas of a man. God was saying when He said, "Hear ye Him," He said, don't try to please men. Don't try to follow after a man. Don't try to put your obedience to a man over your obedience to God. You heed the words of Christ. As you look at your life today, who's the head of your life? You see, God said there is the head of the church. Who is the head of your life? There can only be one head. You can't have more than one head. I know your kids think that you've got more than one head sometimes. And I know you think your kids have got more than one head sometimes. But you've only got one head. The church only has one head. Who is your head? Who is it that is leading you? Who is it that you are following? You see, the Bible promises blessings. It promises blessings to those who follow after the head of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, the Bible says that He will give eternal salvation to all those who obey Him. But the Bible also says there's consequences. There's consequences if I choose not to make Christ my head. And those consequences include an eternity separated from God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible says that Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. As we summarize and conclude this morning, folks, we need to understand that when it comes to the Word of God, that there is one head of the one church. And it was the one God who declared it to be so in His one word. Jesus is that head. And if you want to use the terminology that's been used in the last couple of weeks, it was God who nominated Him. It was God who voted for Him. And it was God who appointed Him unilaterally. It didn't matter if there was anybody else who had some idea about it. It was God who determined, "This is My Son, My chosen one. It is Him you shall hear in all things." There is one head, which means there cannot be a human head of that church. There is Christ, deity, a divine entity who is the head of the church. Therefore, the church itself is not of human origin, but is of divine origin. There will be as many heads as there are bodies. Do you have more bodies than you have heads? I know we have more mouths to feed than we'd like sometimes, but do we have more heads than we have bodies? More bodies than we have heads? For every body that's in here, there's a head. For every head I'm seeing, there's a body. Christ is the head of His one body, His church. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible said, that there is one body. I have not tried this morning to be unkind, and I hope I have not come across that way. But when the Bible says in passages like Ephesians chapter 1 that God raised Jesus from the dead, He seated Jesus at His right hand in the heavenly places, that Jesus is far above, not just a little bit above, He is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And He's above every name that can possibly be named, not in this age, but in all ages that are to come. And when God said that He put all things under His feet, and He gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, then the only conclusion we can draw, the only conclusion, is that Christ, seated at the right hand of God, is the only authority for us to follow, the only head of the church for us to be in subjection to, the only words that we must know and follow, because Acts 3 says, only those who heed His words will be saved. Where are you this morning? I'm not asking you where you are religiously this morning. I'm asking you, where are you in your relationship to the head of the church right now? Is He your head? Is Jesus your head? Is He helping to guide your life? Has He saved you from your sins? The Bible says that Jesus shed His blood to purchase the church. He also shed His blood in order that He might wash away your sins. In order to have your sins forgiven, the Bible says you've got to believe that He's the Son of God. Do you believe that? I don't know if you heard that verse that was read in John chapter 9, where the Bible says, after Jesus healed this blind man in John chapter 9, that Jesus came to this blind man, this formerly blind man, and Jesus said to him in John chapter 9 and verse 35, do you believe? Do you believe in the Son of God? Jesus is asking you that right now. Do you believe in the Son of God? And the man said, who is He, Lord, that I may believe Him? Do you believe in the Son of God? Well, who is He? He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Is He your Lord? He's only your Savior. He's only your Lord. He's only your head if you submit unto Him. Repent of your sins. Turn away from the wrong that's in your life. Confess the faith that's in your heart. And do what they did. Not what some individual or institution has made up. What the Bible says they did in the first century in order to become a Christian. They were baptized, immersed in water, in order that the blood of Jesus might wash away every one of their sins. They were raised to walk in a new life. And God said, you keep on being faithful. You continue to heed, to follow His words, and you'll go to heaven. Can we help you this morning? If we can help you get your life right with the Lord and be able to go to heaven with Him, then please come right now as together we stand and sing.